This morning, we're going to begin another section of study. We're going to start studying the book of Acts, which I'm really excited about, one of my favorite books of the Bible. And I hope by the time we finish it, in about 2041, it will be yours as well. But for this morning, we're simply going to read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. So read along with me, either with a book in your hand, which is always preferred, or on the screens if you don't have a Bible. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing in the heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The words of our Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray and just ask the Spirit to open and illumine our hearts and our minds and our eyes this morning together. Join me. Father, we just thank you so much for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is a major, major, major theme of the book we're about to start studying. Father, we ask that your Spirit would bless us now. We ask that your Spirit would just help us to feel more of the love of Christ now. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts as we embark on a great course of study, hearing about you and your work and how your kingdom spreads, cannot be conquered despite earthly and empire resistance. It cannot be stopped. So, Lord, we just ask for you to bless us and be with us, and teach us for our good, but more importantly, for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may get off a little bit easy. Now, I say this lightly because every time I say you may get off with a little bit shorter of a message, I've gone longer than normal. So I say that very cautiously. At least the words written on the page are less. And that is because this is going to be a bit of an introduction. And introductions are hard to write and they're hard to teach, but they're necessary. And I don't want to skip it. So today we're going to introduce a book of the Bible through which we're going to start a journey. And as the title slide says, it is the book of Acts. If you have your Bible open there, it might say the Acts of the Apostles. And I've been praying for quite a while about what would be my first book that I would jump into. This is the first book that I'm actually going to teach you since I've been here. We spent a long time in the Sermon on the Mount because as a new pastor here, we just all wanted to be on the same page that our call is to follow Christ. And what does following Christ look like? Well, I think it's wonderfully illustrated for us in the Sermon on the Mount. But I believe this book here is perfect for where we are as a church, especially coming off this news about the academy. As we pray about where does God want us to be? How does he want our mission to manifest itself? Corporately as a body? How do we want the mission of this place to affect the world around us, our neighborhoods right around us? Individually, each one of you, if you're in Christ, you wear the name badge of Minister of Reconciliation. You carry with you a message that you are separated from God, but I've got some great news. I can bring you together. I can tell you about a message that will bring you together if you come to Christ by faith. In the spheres of the lives that God has placed us, you are a minister of reconciliation. You've heard me say from the pulpit and on Wednesday nights and Sunday school that you are not in the family you are in by accident. You are not in the neighborhood you are in by accident. You are not in the workplace you are in by accident. Evolutionary mindset that's permeating our cultures, everything's by chance. Everything's by luck. Where the scriptures talk about, no, everything is well ordered by a good and kind God. So I'm praying as we submerge ourselves in the book of Acts that the missionary spirit that permeates this book will be stirred in our heart by God, in every person in the pew. So beginning a book, the scope, so what do we have here? We have 28 chapters of a lot of stuff happening. There's a lot of stuff happening in Acts. And what we need to do is we need to do a little bit of spade work. So I'm going to give a bit of an introduction today to give some broad background and context as we start to study. So I've broken down our introductory journey simply into six parts. Six parts. Part number one is going to be, well, where is Acts kind of in God's story? We talk about the Bible being a story. We don't want to break the story up in all these parts and we don't know where they connect. The Bible is this beautiful, harmonious story. From creation of the heavens and the earth to Christ coming back and ushering in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a beautiful story. Where does Acts fit into that? Then we want to talk a little bit about the human author. We know all scripture is inspired, breathed out by God, by human author's pen, and a little bit of background. Then we want to talk about what verse kind of sums up Acts. I do that often. I like when I start studying books, one of the things I like to do is I like to figure out, if I could pull a verse out of there, it kind of just sums this whole thing up, what would it be? I think there's one in Acts, and we'll look at it. We'll look at some key moments and key people in the book of Acts. Then we'll talk a little bit about as we embark on this journey to study Acts together. And I really want us to commit to it as a church, studying it together, marching through it together. What are some helps for our journey as we do so? And then lastly, how Acts' theme or the theme of Acts should or ought to be our theme. Our theme. I think that's very important. So the first thing we want to look at simply is, what is the book of Acts' place in the New Testament canon? Very simply, if we were to just break down the Bible or the New Testament part of the scriptures this way, we would see it like this. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, focus on the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts then takes the baton from that, and we saw it in our reading. There's a resurrected Jesus talking, and then there's the resurrected Jesus going. And it speaks of the history of the early church and the spread of this kingdom. The spread of this kingdom. Then the epistles, those are the letters. They unpack the doctrine and the practice of the faith. And then Revelation is a vision of both things that are present now and are still to come. Acts has an important function in God's plan. So Jesus tells Peter this. You remember this verse in Matthew 16? Who do they say that I am, Peter? Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well spoken, Peter. And upon this, you are Peter, and upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, there's always been a fight. What is he talking about? Upon what rock? The Roman Catholic Church says, well, it's upon Peter. He's the first pope. Some people say, well, no, it's the profession that it's, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Lord. It is upon that rock that the church is built. Which I would tend to agree with more than the first one. But the point is that who is going to build his church? Christ. Christ is going to build the church. That's why we never want to become a church that becomes overly pragmatic, that we subscribe to the ways of the world to try to market and build a church. What that's saying is, that's rewriting Matthew 16 to say, and on this rock, you guys try to build my church. Now, Christ will build the church. Our job is to glorify him, imitate him, preach him, show him to others, and he will build the church. And it also tells us that the gates of hell, which symbolizes death, in the Old Testament in particular, will not prevail against it. Rather, the church will conquer it and spread the conquering message. So the book of Acts is about this conquering of starting in Jerusalem, then going outside of Jerusalem, and not only going outside of the city of Jerusalem into the countryside, also going outside of the Jews into the Gentiles. And as a Gentile, I praise the Lord for that, that God purposed to save Jew and Gentile alike. Who wrote the book of Acts? There's not a nameplate in there. It's kind of anonymous. Like sometimes Paul identifies himself. But there's never really been a doubt through the history of the church that Luke wrote the book of Acts, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The first verse of the book of Acts says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all Jesus began to do and teach. So it refers to a first book. And that first book was written to a man named Theophilus. And this seems to be referencing Luke's gospel, the first book being Luke's gospel, because we find in the opening verses of Luke, we find once again the name Theophilus. So the gospel writes an account of our Lord's life, and then Luke's second letter, Acts, talks about the Lord's kingdom spreading just as he said it would, because God's words never fail. In addition, as we read through the book of Acts and in Paul's on missionary journeys, we're going to start seeing Luke use the word we. We went here. We did this. And we know from other places in Scripture, Luke is identified as Paul's companion. So it makes sense that Luke would be the one saying we, because he's with Paul. So that would validate Luke being the author. In addition, numerous early church fathers are very clear from the beginning of the church that it is believed that Luke wrote probably around AD 62, based on evidence in the book. So there's things that there's history, and then the recorded history seems to stop right around AD 62. So we don't hear about the death of James. We hear about the apostle James' death, but we don't hear about James, Jesus' half-brother. We don't hear about his death. We don't hear about Paul's martyrdom. We don't hear about the persecution of Nero, which starts in 64. So roughly about 30 years after the Lord's death, it's approximately when this book is written. What is the center verse? What is the center verse? What is our great summation of a verse? Well, I think it's found very early on, and we actually read it. I think this is the center verse. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in all of Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I think this book, pardon me, this verse sums up the entirety of the rest of the book. First, the coming of the empowering Spirit of God. Christ sends the Helper, the Advocate, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. He comes in a very special way on the day of Pentecost. We know the Holy Spirit is God. He is a person of the triune Godhead. So that means he's always been everywhere because he's omnipresent. God is everywhere, always. But here, the book of Acts records him coming in a special way, indwelling believers, filling believers, illuminating believers, empowering believers to be a witness. A witness to what? A witness to the saving message of the gospel. Starting in Jerusalem and then concentric circling out Judea into the lowly thought of land of the half-breeds, Samaria, all the way out to the ends of the earth. And that is exactly what the book of Acts records for us. Spirit-empowered witnesses on a mission from God to spread his kingdom. I'm going to argue later on, we're still on that mission. That's our mission. We're on mission. Key moments and people. This is going to be not exhaustive. This is not going to be exhaustive at all. But there's a lot happening. We read the first major thing that happens, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been with us and we are talking about the Great Commission, we began the Great Commission in Matthew 28 by saying Jesus himself begins it by saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, based on that, you go. And we talked about after Christ resurrected and he appears for a period, he ascends to the Father where he's granted this exalted authority that we carry with us when we proclaim the gospel. So the opening verses of the book of Acts record some interaction between the apostles and our Lord, and then, whoom, he's taken up to the time of his return. And the time of his return, the two men in the white robes say, will be, his return will be just as he was taken up. And if you're here Wednesday night, what's our job? To be watching, to be found ready when he comes. Acts chapter 2 is another major milestone in redemptive history. That particular coming of the Holy Spirit of God, which signals kind of a new phase. One kingdom kind of coming slowly in phases till the end, the new heavens and the new earth. The coming of the Holy Spirit who would indwell, who would take up residence inside the citizens of the kingdom, pictured by Jesus Christ. So if you read John chapter 1, it talks about the second person of the triune Godhead took up residence in a human body. He tabernacled. He took like a human tent. He tabernacled inside of a human body, which is a picture of the tabernacle where God's presence was. But then Pentecost, same thing. Human body, God comes and takes up residence in us. All believers in Jesus Christ are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. God's with us. He lives in us. That's the source of our comfort. And here he comes and he empowers the apostles to do great signs and wonders, healings, to validate the gospel message they were proclaiming. Why? Well, because if they didn't have those healings and those miracles, some people might say, oh, you're preaching that guy? He's dead! This message is old news, he's dead! And the apostles come and say, really? See that guy who's dead? He's not dead. And all of a sudden it's like, whoa, maybe these guys have something to say. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That at the end of chapter 2, we find Peter's Spirit-empowered sermon to which many respond by faith and are added to the church. It grows. And we find the church kind of giving everything up and living together. And we're going to talk a little bit about, is that a prescriptive thing or a descriptive thing? Skipping ahead a little bit, Acts chapter 5, we find the always uncomfortable story of Ananias and Sapphira. I've been pushing our deacons to preach on that before the offering plate is passed. But the point there is, during a time when the early church was selling things and giving it to the church and then living together, these two withhold. They withhold. They think they can lie to God. They think they can exist and bring sin into God's holy church. If you're familiar at all with the sin of Achan in the Old Testament, there's a lot of correlation. Part of the reason you'll often hear people talk about what truly makes up a church. How do we know a church is really a church? Is it the building? Is it the right size steeple? Is it you have hymnals in the pews? Well, simply, there are some very easy benchmarks for a church to be considered a true church. Number one is the fact that the word is preached and proclaimed as authoritative. Secondly, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is proclaimed. Thirdly, the two ordinances of the church are proclaimed and exercised, the Lord's table and the waters of baptism. And fourthly, is a church practices discipline. And if we want to know why it is important for the church to practice discipline, this afternoon I want you to go back into the Old Testament and read the story of Achan. If there's unconfessed, continual sin happening in a body, God's blessing will not visit that body until it is dealt with and removed. And with Ananias and Sapphira, there's a little preemptive work before it even gets in. Acts 6, there's not one per chapter, so don't think, I thought you said early. Acts 6 talks about deacons in seed form. Deacons and elders. Now, we know there's elders in the Old Testament, elders of Israel, but deacons in particular starts finding its seed form in Acts chapter 6 and then grows all the way to the qualifications mentioned in 1 Timothy. There's an issue arising about meals being distributed to the widows, and the apostles say, we can't allow this to take away from our ministry of word and prayer. We can't. It's going to sound like it's good because we're doing this, but by doing this, we're being taken away from what God needs us and wants us to do. And so seven are chosen to serve, and then that seed form grows into the office of deacons. And we meet a special character in that chapter named Stephen. Stephen is empowered in a special way. He's able to preach the gospel. He's able to reason with the Jews. He's indwelt by the Spirit. And he's taken and he's put before a council. And then in chapter 7, he gives this convicting history lesson. And it's fascinating because he just seems like he's kind of a history professor on Channel 19, pointing out all the things that happened throughout history. And then he says, and you stiff-necked. And all of a sudden the room turns on him. And they kill him. And he says, imitating Christ, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They stone him, and he's the first martyr for the faith. And great persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. and it gets people off their keisters and out of Jerusalem and into the countryside. And they might not have taken the comfy recliner with them, but do you know what they took? The gospel. That's why the persecution happened, is to scatter the gospel into the countryside. I've heard a lot of people talking in this past week about, you know, sometimes God just knocks us off the comfy chair to get us to go where, yeah, that's, you got it. We've all been there. And it's illustrated in that persecution that comes up. I always say, my wife could buy this beautiful leather sectional, and you'd find me in the old rickety chair that's perfectly worn in according to how I lean, because I don't like change, no matter how good it's going to be on the other side. Consenting to Stephen's death was a young Pharisee, Saul. Saul studied at the Harvard of Phariseeism, the school of Gamaliel. Only the best of students who perfected their ACT score went to that school. And he consents, he affirms Stephen's stoning. And then in chapter 9, everything changes for this Saul. Everything changes. He's horsebound, he's on horseback, Damascus bound with letters to go and persecute and jail people of the faith. And then he meets Christ. And Christ, and what a picture. And this is such a picture. This is where we believe the gospel. Because you hear stories. We had one this morning with a brother, a dear brother of mine, who's got a family member who is just in the throes of addiction and lying and stealing and cheating. And sometimes you want to say, and we've all said this, well, he's beyond God's saving reach. And we see Paul or Saul at this point on his way to capture and kill Christians. Meet Christ. And he turns from a persecutor of the church, to one of the church's most important people, writing 13 New Testament letters, where the Christian doctrine is pretty much formed from his letters, and how churches operate, pretty much formed from the letters of a guy who, before he came to know Christ, was a murderer. Chapter 9 records this dramatic conversion during which our Lord says to another, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." I think all of us have experienced that. And much of the book of Acts is a record of Paul suffering for the sake of the name of Christ. A pattern that's going to visit all of us. If we're in him, it's going to visit all of us through the course of our lives. Why? Because Jesus' words are true. The way is hard. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. The servant's not greater than his master. The way is hard. Then in Acts chapter 10, we find this glorious pronouncement. The Gentiles are declared clean. The Gentiles are declared clean. They are declared clean and worthy of inclusion in the kingdom. We hear these glorious words in Acts chapter 10, verse 15. And they're given to Peter in a vision, in a dream, and the immediate context is the Jewish dietary laws. What God has made clean, do not call common. Now that fulfillment of the Jewish dietary laws is big. Why? Bacon is okay. That's why we can eat it with joy. Oh, thank you, Jesus. But also, it has a broader meaning because he's called to the house of a Gentile. And it also means that the Gentiles no longer are dogs, no longer are unclean, no longer are just defiled people to avoid, but they're people to interact with because God has deemed them worthy of the gospel. And again, if you're a Gentile, we praise the Lord for that. And in Acts 13, we see, due to Jewish rejection, trouble comes. And we see in the chapters after this that they start making trouble for these people who just say, oh, it's Gentiles are in, and all that we need is faith alone and Christ alone. And the Jews are not happy. And they start persecuting. And that, coupled with this great question, what about the law of Moses and circumcision? So wait a minute, you're coming to me, and you're saying it's salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, and you're telling me this much of my Bible has nothing to do with it now? That's what you're trying to tell me? What about the law of Moses? What about circumcision? What do we do with that? Was God wasting his time giving us all this? Those were the questions being asked. And that leads to this council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, which is a big deal. It's where Paul and Barnabas say, yeah, all right, we're going to go get answers from the top men. And the apostles and the elders at the church in Jerusalem. So they give a definite edict about how Gentiles, like you and I, are to interact with the Old Testament law. And that's a question that still burns today. What's the New Testament believer's interaction with the Old Testament law? Do we totally discard it? If we do that, then what do we do with 2 Timothy 3, which says, all Scripture is given by God and is profitable. Oh. Do we follow it entirely so I can't blend two fabrics into clothing I make? Or is it somewhere in between? And where is that line? And the Jerusalem Council gives us, no pun intended, some good counsel on that. Then we start and enter into Paul's various missionary journeys, mostly in the second half of the book. And we find his missionary journeys first with Barnabas, kind of the first two-man team that go, and then eventually with Timothy and Silas, as God's chosen vessels through which the gospel would spread. He visits places and starts churches, places which we recognize because he'll write letters to them. But his initial visit to places like Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica and Colossae and Philippi are recorded in the book of Acts. And that's just a bit. That was just your flyby on the Concorde. So we're going to embark on this journey together and study this. And my belief that the Lord wants us here now in this season, I'm really excited about what the Lord's doing at this church. There is a presence of the Spirit here. It's discernible. So what do we want to do as we go through the book of Acts? What are some helps for our journey? What are some helps for our journey? Well, one thing I want to challenge you to, is to continually read through the book of Acts. One of the gentlemen who went out from Grace Church before me, and this is so long before me, he went to plant a church in Germany. And one of the things, I remember him coming back when I was in my pastoral training, he came and he was back for like a missions weekend and we were having lunch as a staff with him, and he said, before I start preaching a book, I read through that book 50 times, even before I start preaching it. And I'm like, you are out of your mind. He's like, no, it's necessary, because the more you read it, you just keep reading it through, keep reading it through, keep reading it through, you're going to notice things. You're going to start seeing things come together and how they interlock. What you experience here on Sunday morning will be much more profitable to your soul. So continually read through the book of Acts. Read through it. Make it your daily reading. Read it with your spouse. Read it with your children. Constantly just start. Read through the book. I've just been married to Acts. I go to sleep with it on the audio. Melissa and I are reading through it again. We ended it. We're just going. We just want to be in the book of Acts. I think, and this is hard to avoid. This is really hard to avoid. So I don't want to say this, because to not do this is harder than to do this. Because I thought of this in my season of being a children and family pastor. I think one way the church does not benefit sometimes is, I think the church becomes very scattered in what it's studied. Now again, all scriptures I get that. But sometimes I feel that, well, on Sunday mornings we're in Acts. And then in our small group we're in 1 John. And then the children are in Joshua. And I feel like we're sometimes we get so scattered, where I think there's value in a church in harmony and in lockstep, marching through the same thing and watching God work through that harmony of march. So I actually tried to facilitate that at Grace with the Children and Family Ministry, and it was an absolute logistical nightmare. But at least for us, just make it a point. Let's just march through the book of Acts together. Second thing I would encourage you to do is to keep a notebook or a journal. Make notes as you read. If you want something, oh, I didn't get that, I'm sorry. Well, I think I turned this thing off, I'm sorry. If you're a fan of Crossway at all, can you forward the next slide for me? Thank you. If you're a fan of Crossway at all, so Crossway is the publisher of the English Standard Version. They have, I was thinking of trying to get some, but I couldn't get them to come down on the price like I was hoping for them to. But they're pretty inexpensive, but it's a booklet, and it'll have like a chapter of the scripture on one side, and then it'll have some lines, and it's like a little journal. They have one for, I think, each New Testament book. If not, just buy a little notebook and keep it with you during your morning readings, or your readings with your family or your kids. Add sermon notes to them. The point is this. We have to engage our mind. I read something today, it was last week, it was a new study that says, do you know how long the average attention span of an adult is? What'd you go, Steve? He went up because I was over him. 8 seconds. Think about that, 8 seconds. 8 seconds. So that's why this stuff is so appealing, right? I'm here, and boom, because... And there are things wrong with that, but one thing it deprives us of is the ability to camp, think, chew, meditate. And those are things God uses to grow us. So we've got to train our minds to think and engage again. The church hasn't helped that, because the church has met that and recognizes, you know what, we're going to turn it into just kind of a fun, fancy, entertainment-driven thing because I want to keep your attention. Well, no, we want to engage our minds. That's why taking sermon notes is so healthy. It forces you to think about what you are hearing. So the same way when you are reading, write notes. One of the things I like to do is, after I read a chapter, I like to summarize the chapter. What is the main point of each chapter? Think. It forces you to be looking for things as you read. Think. Because reading and listening is hard. The other thing is, investigate the cross-references as we go. So your Bible, hopefully, is a reference Bible. And what you'll see is you'll see references in the margin about a particular verse, and that tells you, hey, this theme in verse 5 was also talked about in Leviticus 11. Check it out! And go back and investigate. Let Scripture interpret Scripture, or from where a New Testament writer is quoting the Old Testament. Be a student, labor, work. Everything in our culture is working against that, and it's made us intellectually lazy. But I would argue, if you be a Berean, you be a student, you intentionally labor and intentionally work, it will benefit your soul greatly. The other thing I would say is, if you feel led, invest in a study Bible or a commentary to aid you along. Because there's places where we're just like, what does that mean? Now, it doesn't necessarily mean the guy who wrote the study notes got it right, but sometimes it helps kind of kick you out of neutral a little bit and get you moving forward. a helpful written study Bible note or commentary note helps clarify us. If you clarify for us, if you need recommendations on those, come see me. There are certainly, if you want to go in that, we go to that direction, you want to be cautious in their use. Like when I prepare a sermon, I consult commentaries like absolutely last, and sometimes not at all. I don't start with a commentary, because then what happens is I'm putting on somebody else's frames and interpreting the passage through that. But they are helpful, but not all of them are helpful. You want to be careful who's writing those study notes, because there's a lot of misinformation and bad theology. So the point is we want to maximize our time in the book of Acts. You want to immerse yourself in the book. You want to be Acts-centric in these coming months. Because this is why. If your only engagement with the book of Acts is right here on Sunday morning, you're cheating yourself. You're cheating yourself. You're cheating yourself of the blessings God has for you woven into this great book. I think I beat that horse enough. There's no pulse left. Lastly, how Acts theme should be our theme. How Acts theme should be our theme. The book of Acts is about Spirit-empowered followers of Christ going on mission to glorify Christ and make Christ known. This should be our theme. Because this is our story. We are the called of God. We are the called of God to whom He has given His Spirit to guide us, to empower us. We are the called of God to whom He has given His Spirit, and we are called to be on mission. And if you're here this morning in Christ, think of your life as a mission. It's got a definitive beginning, your point of the new birth, and it has a definitive end when you enter into God's presence. From A to B, it's a mission to glorify Christ and to make Christ known. Though it's not in the book of Acts, I always go to 1 Peter 2:9 to perfectly sum up the mission. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. There's four descriptors there that I could preach on until Jesus comes. But there's a reason for this. There's a reason for this. You weren't rescued in Christ just so you could be happy you're not going to burn. You were rescued to proclaim the excellencies of Him who rescued you. You're on mission. Your life is a mission. Proclaim how great Christ is. How do you do that? Well, surely this way. But through imitation of Christ. Through treasuring Christ, because you are incredibly aware of the darkness that still remains inside of you. And you rejoice that it's been fully forgiven by the Son of God on a cross. That is your mission. Proclaim His excellencies. Proclaim His excellencies in your marriage, in your parenting, in your friendships, in your neighborhood, in your workplace. If you are in the kingdom of God, by faith in the King, you are called to be on mission. That's why I love Don. Don, and when I've had a chance to speak to our young at hearts, you don't age out of the mission. It just looks different, but you're on mission until He comes. And until then, you're on it. Your life is a mission. You've been called into Christ and onto a mission. See your life that way, brothers and sisters. Gear yourself towards that. The book of Acts is a book recording the mission of God. Our lives should be a reflection of that mission. Our lives should be about always being on mission. So in some ways, next week we're going to open our Bibles to Acts chapter 1 and we're going to begin that journey through a book about mission. But if you're in Christ, that mission has already begun. And I encourage you to embrace it and live your life with a God-boundaried recklessness for the sake of the mission. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. Father, we just thank you so much for the fact that we can be forgiven, not at all by what our hands have done, but rather by the work of Christ in our place on a cross, atoning for our sin, absorbing your wrath, which is justly due us, taking it off of us and putting it upon him out of love for us. So, Father, in days where we grow hopeless or despondent or terrified or sad or depressed, help us to conjure up in our minds Christ on the cross for us. And help us to just be enamored by that love. And may that love grant us the hope and the peace and the joy that it came to bring us. Father, help us to be a people that are on mission. Lord, if you know who your children are in this room, Father, I just ask if somebody right now has come in here and they're not trusting in Christ for the full forgiveness of their sin, Lord, make it impossible for them to leave this place without talking to somebody, be it me, Pastor Allen, somebody at the door, whomever. Make it so uncomfortable. Make it gut-wrenching that they can't go through those doors. Father, we're asking for you to work now by your Spirit in that very way. For those of us fully forgiven by Christ, Father, help us to remember that we are on mission. Keep the focus off of ourselves, because that costs us mission, Father. And keep our eyes focused on the Christ and our love for others, and the mission to be used by you to reconcile Christ and man. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.